Well, good morning, everyone. We were supposed to do 4 and 5 last time, and I got to the end of 4. And so we're doing 5 and 6. And I will do 2 chapters. I had ended last time by talking about priesthood. And if you recall, what I addressed there was how it is that there's a special understanding of ministry when you're using the word priest. Catholic kids, naive, sheltered Catholic kids, will talk about everybody out there having priests and having Mass. So it doesn't matter whether they're Lutherans or Episcopalians or Pentecostals or Quakers. It's like everybody has priests, everybody has Mass. No, you believe a certain thing about your service when you have a priest and when you call it Mass. There's something that you're believing about that service. You are believing that service is a sacrificial ritual. You are believing that the priest is in persona Christi, that he's, as it were, taking the place of Christ, offering himself on the altar in the way that Christ offered himself on the cross. That, in fact, the language out of the council in Trent, that Christ makes himself, as it were, present again. You don't want to say representation, because that makes it sound like it's not the very thing, like it's an imitation. No, it's representing the same sacrifice. So when the belief that the church has about the Mass, and by the way, traditional Anglicans would believe this about their service, at least to some degree, the Eastern Orthodox, what they will describe as the divine liturgy, they will talk about it as a sacrificial ritual. There's this idea that in the central part of the Mass, right, in the central part of the liturgy, this is my body, this is my blood. You are mystically present at the foot of the cross. Okay? You will hear evangelicals, fundamentalists, who will say, well, this is terrible. You're crucifying him over and over again. I've always liked the example from Fulton Sheen. When Hamlet dies at the end of the play Hamlet, is that poor guy dying over and over and over? No, it's the same play. You can do the play over and over again. But as it were, Hamlet only dies once. Okay, he's only dying once. And when you are at the Mass, you, as it were, time and space, the fabric of time and space are somehow broken, and you are at the foot of the cross. Okay, that's the idea. So when you talk about a Catholic priest, this is an idea of ministry that is in continuity with the Aaronic priesthood that's addressed here in Hebrews. The priests of the Old Testament are offering sacrifice in the temple in atonement for sin. You'll see that word atonement. Sometimes you'll see the word propitiation. You'll see that word expiation, the idea of cleansing. That it's in continuity with that priesthood. It's in a way in continuity with pagan sacrifice, because even pagans had the idea that we need to offer something precious to the gods to win their favor, to make up for our sins and offenses. Okay, so when Luther changes that, that is a radical break. That's a radical break, because that's what Luther denies. Luther denies the ministry as a priesthood, right? And the Lutheran idea is the priesthood of believers. So when Lutherans are praying together, the belief is not that somehow they're at the foot of the cross, right? But rather we are memorializing the sharing that Christ does by receiving communion. That may happen usually that's going to happen every couple of Sundays, not every Sunday. We're praying together as a community of believers and as a community, as it were, of priests. But there isn't somebody in persona Christi offering, right, that priestly sacrifice. And so that's why it's appropriate to talk about, let's say in a Protestant church, ministers or presiders or pastors. But the word priest isn't going to apply because they're not going to think of that ritual or that service as a sacrificial ritual. They're not thinking about it that way. That's not how they're describing it. By the way, this is something that when you read early Newman, John Henry Newman, as an Anglican, right, as somebody in the Anglican Communion. Remember, the Oxford movement was this movement in the Church of England to nudge them closer to that Catholic side, that we've in a way drifted in this more Lutheran or Presbyterian direction, and we need to course correct, because when you read the Fathers, that's what we should be in line with. And that was a big part of the Oxford movement, digging into Augustine and Ambrose, and the thing that one of the early things that Newman writes about, Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius of Antioch is an apostolic father. This is somebody essentially who's a student of Polycarp, who's a student of John the Evangelist. And so we're talking about a work that's written in the 110s, 120s. And you read the theology of Ignatius of Antioch. He uses the language of sacrifice. He uses the language of altars. He uses the language of priests and so on. And Newman draws from that and says the idea that the early church believed in kind of a meeting or a prayer meeting or so on, this flies in the face of the way that the early fathers describe what they're doing. They describe what they're doing as a sacrifice. They describe the ministers as priests. They don't talk about a table. They're talking about an altar. That's the language of the early church. In fact, there's a very nice thing of Newman's. I want to say it's like 30 or 40 pages, where it's just kind of an over, and it's called The Theology of Ignatius of Antioch. And, you know, his agenda with Ignatius of Antioch is the features that we describe as Catholic. And when he says Catholic, he's little c Catholic. Catholic in the sense of universal. It's been in Christian practice from the start. These features, which I'm identifying as Catholic, you can see them in the early centuries. They're not something that's a development. They're not something that takes place over time. In fact, the interesting thing that Newman argues in The Development of Doctrine, it's easier to find in the early church, it's easier to find statements about papal primacy than it is to find statements about original sin. He says, if you're a Protestant, original sin, right? This is something that Luther brought back the importance of, and Calvin brought back the importance of. Good luck finding early Christian writers addressing original sin. It basically comes up in Augustine because Pelagius denies it. Before the Pelagian heresy, which denied original sin, you didn't have thoughtful and reflective Christian writers addressing it. What they have is an implicit belief because of baptism. Right? Why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing babies unless that's what you believe? But nobody was writing about it. But you can find very early on statements about the See of Peter, about the See of Rome, about the authority of Rome. Very early on you can find those. So if all you were going by was, hey, what are you seeing in that early church? What does it look like? Paradoxically, it's a church that feels very free to write about the authority of Peter, and it's not a church writing so much about the original sin. That just comes later. Okay, to the task at hand. Notice this phrase here in 5:4. I'll start a little earlier. Because he is bound to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as those of the people, and one does not take the honor upon himself, but because he is called by God as Aaron was. That's why you will hear this term. Now we use it so broadly. We'll use it to describe jobs. We'll use it to describe careers. But the original sense of vocation is that you became a priest initially. The starting is that God called you to that. Okay? We had a Jesuit chaplain at my college. Basically, he was He was very orthodox, and he was a curmudgeon, and he had been kicked out of all these other Jesuit schools because he was too orthodox. And he was a history professor, but he came to our school, and there wasn't a history department, so he was our chaplain. And he talked about how it is that when he would get us young men together, he would say, you know, if are you interested in theology? Are you good with people? Are you somebody who you can listen to, like, people's problems? Are you good at, you know, organization? Do you have leadership skills? If you have all those things and nothing else, you are not called to be a Catholic priest. If you have all of that going for you, but nothing else, you are not called to be a Catholic priest. The thing that is a sign that you are a priest is that you have a call, and a call to serve at the altar. Even if you're not great at explaining theology, you don't have a great head for theology, you're kind of still working on your people skills, right? All of that. But what you discern is that you have a call to serve at the altar. That's what a vocation to priesthood is. Okay, so that's why sometimes I pick on the priests for their homilies, but in fact I do that fairly often. But in fairness, that's not what they're recruited for. If you are an evangelical minister in a megachurch, you better be able to preach, because that's your bread and butter. But what fundamentally defines the Catholic priesthood is offering sacrifice at the altar, and then the sacraments that are around that make that possible. So baptism and confirmation, all the confession, all the other sacraments. That's what's fundamental to the priesthood. So this is not something, as it were, any young man takes upon himself. When I was at Boston College, there were still these hot debates about women priests and women ministers and so on. I think that's kind of flagged, but in the 90s when I was there. And I remember a young woman telling a young man, well, it's not fair that, you know, you could be a priest if you want to and I can't. And his response was, but I can't be a priest if I want to. I can only be a priest if God calls me. It doesn't matter whether I want to all the live long day. If he doesn't call me, then it doesn't. And that, in a way, that shows you the question. Do you think of priesthood as a right that equally qualified people should be able to enjoy? Do you think of priesthood as a call to which, maybe to our minds, in the mysteriousness of his will, he calls these kind of people and not those kind of people? And remember, fundamentally, the reason why there's a male priesthood is the priest really is supposed to model Christ. And this was back in the days when we didn't think of, like, male and female as just sort of accidental or fluid or non-binary. You know, before there was all that, we thought that being a man, being a woman mattered. And it wasn't a matter of, and it's certainly not a matter of holiness. There's no question, right? We have a church where, right, we think of the greatest saint as Our Lady. So it isn't a matter of somehow the you're holier. And by the way, when you look at the apostles, at least initially, clearly the qualifications weren't that they were holier. That's not what it is. But that they're the priest really is supposed to take the church as his bride, right? The church is supposed to take the church as his bride. So there's this marital imagery which creates that fittingness. Notice at the toward the end of 5, am I in the right spot here? Where is he talking about that milk and meat? Yeah, there we go. Verse 11, we have much to say which is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principle of God's words. You need milk, not solid food. Okay? Remember that the contrast here, I think, is helpful. The reason that you're giving milk to kids, to especially the babies, is because they can't chew anything. You're giving it in liquid form, so it just goes in right away. Whereas the idea of meat, right? Something more solid. You're stronger. You're growing. You need more substance. And this is something now, you got the teeth. You can chew it up. You can digest it, right? That's the idea. So early on, you get teaching, which it's just meant to go in, and you're not going to be able to do a lot with it. But as you get older, you need something that has more substance, okay? That you have to be able to chew on yourself. You can't just keep being passive to it. One of the things that St. Thomas points out on this is that don't think like you're getting two different sets of teachings. You know, it's not like that. Think of the way, again, at Providence, let's say first grade, you're going to talk to kids about the Trinity, but you're going to send home this little picture of an apple. Just like there are three parts of the apple. There's the core and the meat of the apple and the skin, and that's like the Trinity. There's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Okay. Well, I mean, you take that too far, and it's actually kind of heretical. You almost have like the three-headed God, right? Like there are these three parts to God that are three physical parts. But you're giving them something that they, at age, six, this is what they can get. So that's milk. They're getting the Trinity. You're giving them very simple images. But then, as they start getting into high school, even in ninth grade, now we're going to start talking to them about that when you understand things, right, there's your soul, there's your mind, there's your will, there's your right ability to know and speak, to use words, there's things you know, and now you're able to love. And so now we're going to start talking about the Trinity in terms of the human soul. We were talking about the Trinity in first grade. We're talking about the Trinity in ninth and tenth grade. But now we're giving that kid something they can really chew on. And it's not going to go down easy. They are going to have to do some chewing. One of my gripes with the way that a lot of religious education is done in a lot of schools, they're just using textbooks, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th. And for most kids, that's just a mistake. Textbooks do not evangelize. Textbooks do not intellectually challenge. We have kids who graduate that they talk about how they enjoyed the Screwtape Letters or Mere Christianity, or they talk with genuine affection about these books that they wrestled with, that they didn't go down easy. Who is looking back on 10th grade, I really love that Sadlier textbook. I really love that St. Mary's Press. The illustrations of people were so... Who's doing that? Once they get to be, teenagers, I get that you have textbooks for physics and math and things like that, for science, because you're just giving them information. But when you get to these things, you can't just give them information. You can't. In religion, you've got to give them things that are going to intellectually challenge them, and as the teacher, you've got to be ready for those kids to fight back, because they are not just going to read it and agree. That's why I can't just go in with the Bible or the catechism, right? Well, what about this? Well, what about that? Right? You talk about marriage. Well, what about same-sex marriage? What about people who get married and they never want to have children? What about, I got to be able to answer? Textbook is not going to do that. Mm-hmm. Textbook's not going to answer those questions. So you need to be able to engage those kids with the level of difficulty. I will get students who will, I used to get this from parents, I don't get it anymore, right? Kind of like, why is moral theology as challenging as it is? And I will tell them, because your kid makes it that way. Your kids are too smart. We can't just spoon feed them out of a textbook anymore. They push back. They push back, and they want answers, and they want reasons, and they're not going to accept the church says so, the Bible says so. They're not going to accept that. So now you've ratcheted up the level of the class at that point. Okay, in a way, I don't make the class that way. Your kids do. Your kids do, because they're just too smart, and they're too old to just open up the the tunnel. Here comes the choo-choo. I can't just spoon-feed them church teaching. They're not going to accept it. They're not going to buy into it. Notice that this, with this milk meat business, when you go into the next chapter, Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God with instruction about baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. Notice how you're getting a kind of overview of what St. Paul considers kind of basics, these things that you're giving to the believers. So baptism, of course, that's your entry into the faith. And then this phrase, laying on of hands. Laying on of hands can mean two things. You could think right away of priesthood, because the consecration of the priest means that. But this is the term that tends to be used for confirmation. Confirmation is not called confirmation in the Acts of the Apostles. It's not called it in the New Testament. But what you do have is this sacrament that comes after baptism that's called laying on of hands that seems to involve some perfection of the Spirit. You receive the graces of the Spirit baptism. But there's some kind of completion, evidently, that's happening on with this laying on of hands. This is one of the things that, in looking at the Bible, you need to be clear that you can have things that the names, as it were, change over time, but the essential thing that we have today is there in the Bible. So if you're looking, if you're kind of like the fundamentalist objector and you're looking for, you know, I don't see the word confirmation in here. Why are you papists believing in confirmation? There's no, because we don't call it confirmation now because that's the effect. What they were calling it then was the laying on of hands. They were naming that sacrament after what's happening during the ritual. Similarly, you're not going to see the word priest in the New Testament. The word there is presbyter, okay, which would be elder. But when you look at what it is these presbyters are doing, they're carrying out the functions of priesthood. Okay, so and the other, by the way, the other two members of that hierarchy, episcopos, where we get bishop, and diakonos, right, where we get deacons. Those ones have moved very smoothly, you know, over the tradition, and they do retain their names in terms of their functions. Okay, resurrection of the dead. Because remember, these are people, it isn't just that you live after you die. There really is this emphasis on you are going to rise from the dead. In other words, they're not just going to say life hereafter. They're going to talk about a resurrection of the dead because this is a distinctively Christian belief. Remember, people in the ancient world, they all believe in a life after death. But they believe in a life after death, usually in some kind of dark, dank underworld. Okay, there are some people who get to go to the Elysian Fields, or they get to go to Valhalla, or, you know, your chances of getting into Harvard are a lot better. Your chances of getting into a starting team in the NFL are probably better than getting into the Elysian Fields or Valhalla or a place like that. And then eternal judgment. Not just that there's a resurrection of the dead for both, but there's an eternal judgment. In other words, that God is going to kind of bring the world to an end, and there's kind of a final reconciliation, reckoning of accounts at the end of it. So it's almost like here, you're seeing kind of the basics of what it is that you know, you're giving to new converts. What you're giving to new converts. This will be helpful for understanding four, which point four there, which is a troublesome line, is it not? Chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. My, we do not like seeing words like that. But the thing that you have to remember that is that, taking this in context, please remember that when you are talking about Christians at the writing of this epistle, remember what is normal is that people have come into the church from the outside. They have grown up as Jews, they have grown up as pagans, and they are now Christians. There are not a ton of second-generation Christians. Most of these people are converts. That can be a very difficult thing to remember, because what is normal now is people are raised Christian, and then you have these odd sorts who convert, and then you have these people who leave. There are lots of those, but they're leaving from having been raised it. Okay, and the position of these people is very different. Maybe it's understandable that you grow up with something, you go away from it, and then you come back to it, and in a way it's almost like you're coming back to something different, because it was like when you were a kid, you just didn't get it. You just, rules, man, what about my freedom? Right? You just had this, just mom and dad pushing this on you. When you think about that it's impossible to restore once lost, don't think of like the rebellious 19-year-old kid who you dragged by the ear to church and, you know, now he's going astray. Generally, you are talking about people who converted as adults and are now somehow in danger of losing it. So, just to be aware of the situation he's describing, and think of that for yourself. Maybe you can come up with lots of people who they grew up Catholic, fell away, came back in adult life. Maybe you can come up with a lot of people like that. Maybe you can come up with a lot of people grew up Lutheran, fell away, somehow got serious about their religion again, started going again. All of you can come up with a number of examples like that. Can you come up with, and I'd be interested, like how many? How many of you can come up with somebody who, they didn't grow up religious, they embraced religion, they converted, and then they fell away, and then they came back? Probably you don't have a ton of people like that. And the famous people that I know like that, Graham Greene, Max Shaler, people I can think of who converted to the Catholic Church as adults, they left and they did not come back. Most of the people that I can think of who converted as adults and left did not come back. It's different growing up as a kid, being dragged by the ear to church, falling away because you were like figuring it out, and then coming back. Because in a way, you were being brought into something that you weren't like fully there. Okay, but when you're embracing something now as an adult and you reject it, that's bigger. Now, I don't want to deny that it's not necessary for what I'm going to explain that no one ever does. Maybe you can come up with people who, or you know of people who they embraced as an adult, they fell away, they came back. But the first thing I need to establish is the people who grow up as kids and rebel and come back, that's not uncommon. There's nothing even really remarkable or unusual about that. But there is something remarkable about an adult embracing it, falling away, and coming back. That's you got to say, pretty rare. So, but let's be clear about, let's take the whole sentence. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have been once enlightened, who having tasted the heavenly gift, having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then commit apostasy, since they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold him up to contempt. Okay? So, if you take the whole passage where you're understanding somehow they're tasting the goodness of the Word, they've received a heavenly gift, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. I looked up the commentary in St. John Chrysostom. I mentioned him before. He's the one who has these homiletic commentaries on all the letters of the New Testament. I think all the letters of the New Testament, certainly all letters of St. Paul. And this is one of these things, if you go to newadvent.com, it has these different tabs. It has a tab for Thomas Aquinas, it has a tab for Church Fathers. You can actually find a bunch of your church fathers right there. I'm happy to share the link with you if you have trouble finding it. But on Hebrews, he comes to this passage and he says, you have to understand that when he's talking about coming to repentance, what that means for somebody coming into the church, again, connected with the passage before, We're talking about baptism. When you are being restored, you're being baptized. That's what baptism means. Think of the way, and the connection is clearer if you think about the preaching of John the Baptist. Remember, it was always, it's repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But repent and what? Be baptized. So repenting doesn't just mean you pull your long face. I'm so sorry, I'm bad. Repenting means you have to do something. Okay? So the thing that restores you is baptism. So once you put it that way, it's a little easier to understand. You can't be baptized twice. Once you've come in and you've received your sacraments, you are, when you fall away, you're not going to be able to, as it were, get re-baptized. They're not going to say, oh, well, it looks like the first one didn't really take, so let's do that again and see if it works better this time. No, one baptism. Okay? And remember, I had this exchange with some of my students. We will use these phrases, Catholic baptism or Lutheran baptism. Remember, there's just baptism. If you are validly baptized, baptism is baptism. So if you're in a Lutheran church, and there they are, they baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, boom, you're baptized. You have all the graces of the sacrament. If you're in a Catholic church, and they're baptizing you in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier, it's not going to happen because they aren't using the script. Part of a sacrament is that you use the right script. Yes, and in this archdiocese, they had to, I don't want to use the phrase re-baptize because they weren't baptized. They had to take a whole bunch of people from a couple of parishes, conceal the name to protect the guilty. They had to baptize them because they were using this bogus formula, right? The words matter. The words matter. But baptism is baptism. Okay? If you are, this is the kind of thing, if you're old enough that you were taught by nuns, like these nuns would give you all these emergency circumstances of baptism. And so, you know, my father would talk about how it is that they were just waiting for there to be a car accident so that, you know, some mother would be there with her baby. Baptize my baby. They were, oh, I know what to do, right? They were eager, eager Catholic grade school children on the lookout for emergency baptisms to carry out. But one of the things that, you know, a sister could tell you, if, you know, it could be that the only one who can baptize is, let's say, a Jewish man who doesn't believe in God at all, right? Hasn't gone to synagogue in years. Baptize my baby, right? It could be, well, fine, that's what they want. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. If he says the words and he intends what the church intends, that baby's baptized. So we're not in emergency circumstances. You're not shackled to the minister. You're not shackled to the minister. You can work outside the sacrament. It's not that isn't essential. Okay. So be aware that when he talks about it is impossible to restore, the context is, remember, that illumination, that tasting, I mean, we're talking about the reception of baptism. You're not going to do that twice. You're not going to do that twice. And remember, in fact, there was a problem, if you read the confessions, remember in the time of Augustine in North Africa, it became very common that you delayed baptism because what you wanted to do was have your kid get his wild behavior out and then baptize him. And Augustine looks back on his childhood and said, you know what, I really needed the graces of baptism. And in fact, I even had adults around me who were saying, oh, let him sin. Let him sin. He isn't baptized yet. Let him sin. Yeah. And he says, where else do we say this? Like, oh, let him get sick. It's not a mortal sickness yet. You know, where else do we say this? He said, if anything, that just encouraged bad habits in me. I know for a while we had that idea about confirmation. We kept wanting to have confirmation later and later, almost like let him get that out. And I think bishops and pastors had the idea, you know what, maybe they need these graces going into their teenage years. Not somehow, we somehow think that like they get it out of their system and now we, right, give them confirmation. Yep.
Yeah. Catholic Church, when they baptize the baby, they also get communion and confirmation at the same
time. At the same time. And that's true of the Eastern Catholic world, that in the West, what ended up happening is because confirmation was always going to be with the bishop, confirmation then broke off from baptism, and then the Eucharist came later. So the sacraments, as it were, split apart. In the East, they preserved the baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, and so that meant that they were always delegating confirmation to the priest. Yeah. And when we bring people in to receive the sacraments as adults, that's how they receive them. Baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. When I came into the church as a 17-year-old, in one continuous ceremony, I was baptized, I was confirmed, and I received my first Holy Communion. And Monsignor Lunny, I remember after I was confirmed, he said, "Okay, now, go out and sin a little bit, and then I can give you a confession." What was done in the East is, even with children, we want to preserve that unity or preserve that order of baptism, confirmation, Eucharist. So remember, in the old days, and by the old days I mean centuries, confirmation tended to happen around 7, and in the old law was no later than 12. So you were getting confirmed in grade school. And the problem with moving it, among other things, was we really had this idea of somehow kids taking the faith for themselves, which is not part of confirmation at all. That's not what confirmation is, that the graces of baptism are being strengthened and perfected, and that you are becoming a soldier of Christ. That's why if you got confirmed in the old regime, when you went up to the bishop, he gave you that little anointing and he gave you a little slap. Yeah. He gave a little slap because he was reminding you, you are a soldier now. The grace of confirmation, again, going back to the early church where persecution is normal, you are getting a completion of graces so that you will be able to withstand persecution. You will be able to hold on to the faith. When my students will tell me, I will ask, what is essential to the grace of confirmation? They tell me, taking the faith for yourself as an adult. I say, congratulations, you're a Lutheran. Because that is the Lutheran understanding of confirmation. What is essential to the Catholic understanding is you are a soldier of Christ. Okay, you're a soldier of Christ. The sad thing is, of course, when you have this idea of taking the faith for yourself, I mean, ironically, so many kids will talk about confirmation as their graduation ceremony from the church. Because this is the last hold the pastor has on them. You can't make me go to anything anymore. No more sacraments to give. I'm free. Now, by the way, I talked to, maybe I've told this before, but I still get a kick out of it, Lutheran pastor that I knew in La Crosse. He talked about how it is that they were trying to get rid of bats from the church, and they called exterminators, and they did all sorts of things. They can't get rid of the bats. And so finally, they confirmed all the bats, and they never saw them again. Yeah. So it's tough. Life, it's tough all over. Okay, it's tough all over. I think that the understanding, by the way, of what that restoration means is borne out as you keep reading. When he talks about there's rain, right, and some of that rain falls on the earth, and in some earth it engenders fruits and other thorns. If your picture, when you see that impossible to restore business, you can see that noise be antsy, that somehow is God holding something back? Is he somehow not giving somebody a chance? Is he really not being merciful? The image that you have here, I think, is a helpful one. The rain is, God is, as it were, putting the moisture out. He's putting the rain out there, but what kind of soil does he have to work with? Remember, whenever we talk about conversion or cooperation with grace, there's got to be something that happens on your end. So even if you believe in an all-loving, all-merciful God, an all-loving, all-merciful God does not mean everyone is saved, everyone repents, because everyone is still free. There are people who are going to cooperate with what God is giving them, and they're going to have fruits. There are people who just aren't going to cooperate, and then there are thorns. Okay. So yeah, go ahead.
So we had, according to this, a question in our small group about what about the people who are ignorant, not to their own fault.
Yep.
And they die.
Yep.
How is being decided where they go? And we talked about there's the particular judgment, the final judgment, and is there any chance for that person to, I don't know, repent or accept God or
So this is something that we'll devote some time to later. If you look at chapter 11, chapter 11 is which talks of, is where it talks about faith, and this is chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Right there, you have it, just black and white. So, what does that mean? How, if faith is necessary for salvation, which generally we're going to believe yes, then what degree of faith? And this is something that St. Thomas and the Fathers will take up. What is it that you've got to believe to be saved? So there, I can give kind of short answers to that later, but that is something that's central to 11. Yeah?
The same question came up in our small group, and Caroline Parkall looked up Catechism 1260 and 1261, which answers it as well.
So there's your short. There's the short answer. 12. What was that again? 12?
1260.
1260, 1261. So I will be taking that up later, but that takes a little time to unpack. Okay. Well, I got to talk about Abraham yet, so I'll do that. I will do that next time. We meet Wednesday, don't we? It's right before MEA.
We do.
Yeah, right before MEA. So very good. Hebrews 7 next time. Thank you.
Thank you.
Big round of applause for Miss Aul.